Okay, Johnny Good, welcome everyone. So we are still going to do quite a bit tonight in Acts, and maybe one more week in Acts, but it depends what you want to come up with really on this, but I can keep it going for a couple more weeks before we move on to something else. So as always, hopefully if you're reading through the book of Acts and you're getting things of interest, then you want to share with us some little snippets here and there. We'll start with anything that you want to say yourself, but I'll kick off with one thing that I thought of recently. So I'm going to turn you to Acts 9, verse 15. Acts 9, 15, which obviously is part of Saul's dramatic conversion, or the aftermath of it as such. And the thing that interested me, well, two or three things that interested me, in that one little verse, two verses really, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The first thing that struck me was that this verse in chapter 9 actually comes before chapter 10. Now, it takes years of training and a maths degree to work that out, but once you've got it, it's very helpful. But basically what I'm saying there, of course, is that chapter 10 is the great chapter of the Gentiles coming in with Peter and Cornelius coming into faith and into the kingdom. But actually, it's Paul who is first given this hint that he is going to carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. So although Peter has the privilege, if you like, of actually starting it all off, it's Paul that's been given a little indication that God is moving, changing something, and that Paul is going to be very much involved, a chosen instrument. The other thing that struck me on this, verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Thankfully, God doesn't usually show us how much we're going to have to suffer. But in this case, Jesus actually says to Ananias, "I will show him how much you must suffer for my name." And the other thing I noticed about Ananias, when he eventually decides to obey the Lord and go rather than argue, "Oh, I've heard about this guy and, you know, he's come to arrest people. Are you really sure about this?" "Yes, go." When he goes and gets there, he doesn't actually pass on that little message. "By the way, Jesus is going to show you how much you must suffer for him." He doesn't seem to mention that bit. In fact, he doesn't seem to mention anything along those lines, just "Jesus has sent me so that you may see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I assume from there that that means the Holy Spirit is going to communicate the rest of it to Saul in the days to come about him being a chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and how much he must suffer. So just sometimes reading a couple of familiar verses, you suddenly find something else comes to light in all that. So there we are, that's a little opener from me. Anyone want to comment either on that or one of the little verses that they've come across in their own reading from Acts? John?
Just to comment on your that point, we also see in John 21, when Jesus talks to Peter the three times, that he isn't always going to have it easy. That is Peter. You will be, another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.
Yes. So I think they got the general point that it wasn't going to be easy bearing witness to Christ, but certain times that was going to be re-emphasized. But I suppose the point is that Paul wasn't going to be shown everything all at once right at the beginning, what it was going to be like. He was going to find out bit by bit as God showed him various steps on the way. Anyone else got any other little contribution, first of all, from Acts or anywhere? Alison?
I'm just thinking that's all kind of new. Anyway, because he must have worked out that if he had been persecuting Christians, there wasn't going to be a complete relief for him just because he'd now changed sides.
What a good point. Yes, there's others coming after me who will carry on this persecution thing. Yes, I hadn't thought of that. Thank you. Yeah. In fact, Saul had actually gone to the high priest and asked for this particular job, at least asked to go to Damascus to do the persecuting bit. So there must have been other people going elsewhere doing all this. And I suppose he knew that it wouldn't be easy to convince the Jewish people what was going to happen. And once Gentiles came in, the whole thing was going to be a bit more demanding and so on. Yeah. Anybody else with anything from anything? In Acts, of course. In which case, I'll just mention one more little thing before we go on to that. In Acts 7, which is Stephen's great speech, I think we talked about speeches last time, didn't we? We looked at all the different ones and talked about how Luke was using the speeches to sort of break up the narrative and doing what historians do. And in Acts 7, you get one of the longest ones of these from Stephen. But a verse which I know I've mentioned it before in another context, but it keeps coming back to me anyway. And it's verse 48 of chapter 7, which is where he's almost coming to the end of all this and therefore coming to the end of his life, effectively. He's just mentioned the temple and how it was Solomon who built the house for him. And then he adds this quite remarkable statement, verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And then he quotes something from one of the prophets, which I think is it Isaiah? Or is it, I'll actually find it here.
It says in the footnotes here,
Isaiah
66, verses 1 and 2. Mm-hmm.
What kind of house will you build for me? Well, this all ties in with what I talked about before about the temple and how there was going to be this change from a big brick building, stone building, to people. And if you think back to Acts chapter 2, where they were all gathered there in the temple on the day of Pentecost, and it's as though that transition began to happen because they were suddenly all filled with the Holy Spirit. And in other words, it was at this point that the dwelling place of God moved on a step, if you like, because it was going to be within the lives of believers. Now, something I didn't realize was that within their Jewish thinking at that time, they always knew that their temple, important as it was for them, was obviously, of course, built according to the instructions that were given. And even if you go back to the tabernacle, Moses had to make it exactly as revealed because it was a copy of something in the heavenly places. This was just an earthly copy of it. And even I think when David gets the plans and passes them on to Solomon, again, you've got to do it like this because it's representing something else other than just a building. So within Jewish thinking, they had this concept of a heavenly temple as well as just their own temple. And they saw it in more eschatological terms. In other words, one day the temple would have to be replaced by something that was already there in heaven, but one day would take over, perhaps towards the end. And what they didn't realize, of course, was how that was going to happen, and that it was going to happen through Jesus coming and him passing on the Holy Spirit to his believers and so on. So I think part of what you read in the book of Acts is this transition already beginning to happen in that the temple one day is going to be knocked down, but another 40 years to go on that. But the transition has taken place, and almost the book of Acts is getting us ready and understanding that this has got to happen. So Acts 2 is almost a symbolic portrayal of the ending of one age with the main temple there, although of course they went to the temple and the priests still went to the temple and so on, but already the spirit-filled people of God were going to become much more widespread and much more powerful than any building located in just one place could possibly be. So I think this is very significant, this little verse, from what Stephen says within his whole speech. And I say he doesn't get much further, because the next bit really upsets them, and they realise it's time to get rid of him. But Paul is going to pick this up in his teaching on what that house, that temple, made by, not made by men, in other words, made by God, but within men, is going to look like. Gary, want to comment on that?
Yes, I was reading Acts 17 today, and as you've just said, Paul, in verse 24, says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands."
Ah, yes. Yes, that's interesting. Yes, same same thing. Thank you. Alison?
Can I just go on to the next verse? I'll just ask something about that. So it says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." Okay. Verse 51. So is that when Paul uses the word for the circumcision, he's using it as shorthand for Jewish people. Is Stephen using it the same way? Is it kind of...
Well, what he's...
he's talking to Jews, but is he using it as shorthand for your hearts and ears are not really behaving Jewishly, not behaving according to what you've been given.
Yes, yes, do to me. Yes, I can't remember whether this has been a phrase used before, whether this is new at this point, but ultimately, what matters, and I can't remember exactly where it says it, someone will tell me in a minute, the true circumcision of believers now is a circumcised heart, and he mentioned ears as well in this case. So again, it's almost like the original circumcision, which was part of an old covenant, has also sort of moved on, because we are meant to be circumcised of heart. I'm sure it's in one of the letters or something that comes up. And it's almost, again, as though he's saying, if you are going to be part of this, this new thing, there's a bigger circumcision, there's more to do on this. And the key bit is next, but you always resist the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is what made them uncircumcised of hearts and ears. Basically, hearts not responsive, ears not listening, and so on, because they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Words chosen carefully, I think, is a good way of putting it. Did someone else want to come in there? I thought I might have seen someone, but no, it's gone. Okay. Anybody else with a snippet, should we call it, before I give you a whole chapter to look at? Because we're going to do what we did last time, which is last time we read through chapter 10 and you made noted thoughts, comments, questions and that. So I'm going to give you another chapter in a minute to do. But does anyone want to say something first? Okay, well... the chapter is chapter 15. Again, I picked one, well, they're all fairly well known, the whole of Acts should be really, but I'm picking Acts 15. I picked Acts 10 last time because in another context, I was going to be talking about it with someone else, along the lines of help the preacher. Someone's going to be speaking on this chapter, so I thought I want to get more into it. And Acts 15 is what I'm going to preach on in about a month. So again, I'm using you to prod me along a little bit, come up with thoughts, questions, comments. So read from verse 1, obviously, and you can stop at verse 35. We won't get into the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and the row that happened there. We'll leave it with them preaching the word of the Lord in Antioch, I think. So how long do you need? A good 15 minutes, perhaps, to read through those 35 verses from Acts 15 and make notes of anything. So what we'll do is we'll come back in 15 minutes and start to discuss it from there. Okay, I'm going to mute myself as well, so I'll leave you in peace for a few minutes. Well, on that note, whichever one it was.
Well, on that note.
Yeah.
Whichever one it was.
E flat or something. Anyway. Shall we start together our thoughts?
Anyway. Shall we start together our thoughts?
Okay.
Say that again.
Right. Let's gather our thoughts together then now and see what we come up with.
Right, so let's gather our thoughts together then now and see what we come up with.
Okay, so there's some feedback. Someone is feeding back. Tony, it must be you. I've muted Tony, which I assume will solve that particular problem. Okay. Sorry about that. It made me wonder what's going on. Perhaps that can be taken out of the recording. We'll see. Right, let's start to gather together our thoughts on what you've come up with. Anybody first, any order, doesn't matter. It will all make sense by the time we've gone through it all. Who would like to kick us off with something? Oh, that was a dead heat, I think. So I'll go in the order in which they appear on my screen. John or Angie, perhaps, is it?
Yeah, I was just thinking about the business of the meat. And I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul was seems to be saying, it doesn't really matter if you eat food that's meat that's been sacrificed to idols unless it upsets and offends other people. So I was sort of thinking it doesn't seem to entirely go along with that one. It was just a thought that struck me.
Okay, I'm sure we'll say a bit more about that issue in a minute perhaps. Malcolm?
But just in the first two verses, at the end of verse 2, it says the elders went up to Jerusalem. Of course, it's always up to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then I noticed at the beginning of verse 1, it says, some men came down from Jesus. And also, it struck me that they come from Judah, not from Jerusalem.
Yeah, came down from Judea to Antioch. Yeah. Yeah. So it means, they didn't come from Jerusalem. They came from elsewhere in Judea. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. I might pick up some of these points in a minute. I'm not bypassing them completely, but we'll just keep going. It might be Alison next.
Alison? Yeah, so looking at the group of things that they chose that the Gentiles should do, my understanding is that in Greek philosophy, some of these were kind of a bit of a trope. So the stealing from the temple, which is to do with the idols. So if they're eating food polluted by idols, maybe they'd kind of stolen those. The sexual immorality is a Greek philosophy trope. So they're kind of addressing some of the things that the Gentiles already thought were bad.
Okay. Are you using a word trope?
Yeah.
Go on, explain that for those of us that are struggling a little bit. What is a trope?
So the Greeks would kind of say, oh, these things are bad. They had kind of decided among themselves that those things kind of signified bad behaviour.
So big no-nos.
Big no-nos, and it kind of, if they did those, immediately it signifies.
Okay.
It's like anti-Semitic tropes, like people think, oh, Jews have all the money. That's a trope.
Okay. Oh, I see. Yeah. Okay. Thank you for clarifying that. Again, those four things we'll look at shortly in a minute. Anyway.
I have another question. That if they were told to refrain from eating blood, does that mean Christians really should be eating kosher meat, shechita meat?
Yeah, good question. Thank you. John Rogers?
Zion. Well, it's the same thing, really. Where does that put people, Christians, eating game and, for example, black pudding? because I know that Christians do eat that sort of stuff, and also about the circumcision. I know of some Christians that will be circumcised because it makes them, I suppose, make them feel a little bit more Jewish. I have certainly come across that, even professionally I have. So,
Okay.
Oh, well, okay then.
Well, anything else? Anything else, John?
No, that's all right.
Okay, for now. Anybody else, Gary, at the moment?
I hope we're not going to repeat a question because my computer dropped out just now. I just got back in. The thing that struck me with this was, wouldn't it be amazing if the church or the community of believers, whichever we prefer to say, or both, would resolve problems in this manner?
Mm-hmm.
If we could consult the people we respect who have got the biblical knowledge and experience, bring the case, receive the feedback, put it into action, end of story.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a process to learn from here by the looks of it then.
Yes. Yeah, very much so.
People with sort of knowledge, respect and so on, but also a firm decision. And the one thing I noticed at the end of it all, when they read the letter, jumping right to the end there, the people read it and were glad.
Yeah.
For its encouraging message, not, oh, blow, or, oh, what are they telling us to do, and so on. It was received gladly, wasn't it? Okay. Going back to the very beginning and the mention of Jerusalem, it's why did they feel they had to go up to Jerusalem about this question? What was special about that? And I think the answer to that is simply that Jerusalem was still the centre of Christianity at that point, or at least certainly of Jewish Christianity, Hebraic Christianity, because the leader there was James. And actually, we think of Peter and Paul and so on as the main guys, but James was actually the key leader, certainly of the Jerusalem church, and therefore still of the whole of the community of believers, wherever they were, because at that stage, he was still alive and in charge, and also it was still in the infancy of the Gentile expansion anyway. Antioch, of course, was going to become the centre of Gentile Christianity. So it's interesting, as part of what you just said about this process and so on, that in Antioch, though, they weren't wanting necessarily to do their own thing. They wanted to go back to headquarters and get it sorted out, particularly with James in charge, who, as you know, eventually it was James that spoke up. So I think it shows still where the, I won't call it the balance of power, but where the centre of Christianity still lay at this point, even though it was expanding outwards. So that was quite interesting. I noticed something else. I don't know what to make of this. I'll just throw it out. When James speaks up in verse 13, brothers, listen to me. And then he refers to someone in verse 14. And he refers to, we know who it is, but he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. In verse 7, Luke writing it says, after much discussion, Peter got up. But James speaks up, brothers, listen to me, Simon has described to us. I wonder why he uses his old name. I don't want to read too much into it because it might almost sound as though I'm trying to sort of put him down a little bit, as though, well, I know he's changed his name and he's now Peter and so on, but I'm going to still call him Shimon or Simeon, Simon. But interesting that was there anyway. Alison?
So Jews have two names, don't they? They have their kind of Jewish name, synagogue name, and then you have a name that you use in general life.
Yeah, but it was Jesus that gave him the name of Peter.
Yeah, I know, but he's back in a Jewish context here as part of the council. He's in Jerusalem.
Okay, but I still think that Jesus sort of upgraded his name as much as anything. But yeah, okay. But then, of course, it's the same with Paul, Shaul and Paul. That wasn't a name change. As you rightly said, they had these two versions of their name. So it's never Saul became Paul. It was Paul, also known as Saul, for instance, when eventually he's known as that. So I wonder, we don't find anyone calling him Saul at this point, I don't think. It's, from now on, it is Barnabas and Paul, which of course is his Greek name, or Gentile name, if you like. Okay. So what do we make of these four different things then? They struggled the way through, and let's face it, this was a big moment. This was a decisive thing that had to happen at this point. Because it was kicked off by these men coming down to teach that Gentile believers in Antioch must be circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, not just out of some kind of ritual, not just out of some kind of Jewish thing to do, to be part of us, but without it, you cannot be saved, is the thing that's mentioned there. So it was a big issue, not just a little cultural thing. It was relating to the whole of salvation. And no wonder it brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And we learn in verse 5 that these were genuine Christian believers, but they were still very firmly within the party of the Pharisees, who hadn't yet understood enough to know that things were not going to be quite like that anymore. But then, as someone said, that the process that gets going is very good, that they choose these people and so on. Now, how well known was Paul and Barnabas at this point, do you think? It says they were appointed, along with some others, to go up to Jerusalem. Any idea why Paul and Barnabas at this point? Where are we in the big story of it all, if you like? That means looking back at what's already happened, say in verse chapter 13 and 14. What has happened in chapters 13 and 14? Yes, Gary.
It's quite significant that after this occasion, when Paul went on his next missionary journey, which I think is chapter 16, it actually comments, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey.
Okay, which verse is that?
16 and verse 4. So it strikes me that because they were at the meeting and the discussions,
okay, good.
They were firsthand witnesses, as well as the written letter.
Yeah, so that makes the point that this letter was very, very definitive. It went to one place to start with, but it wasn't just here's something for you to think about. It was going to be policy, if you like. So, yeah, what I was digging at in my previous question and got a big silence on it, Paul and Barnabas had already gone on a missionary journey, hadn't they? Okay, Paul was already doing his missionary thing. So they've been sent off together and they've already done their first trip. And at this point, everything was sort of sweet between them. And in other words, they were being very effective. They were being used. They were in partnership. They were preaching and they'd seen all this sort of thing happen. So they were very much now at the heart of what had been happening. So although it says after much discussion, Peter got up because he had to bring the testimony of the Cornelius experience. It says the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the miraculous wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. So everybody's chipping in, if you like. Even the Pharisee believers who said, oh, it must be this. But Peter says, from his point of view, no, this is what I've understood because I've seen what God has done. Paul and Barnabas also chipping in with, well, we've seen what God has done. So Paul and Barnabas weren't just witnesses to the council in chapter 15, but also to the previous chapters, if you like, what had been happening on the missionary journey. As we know, they, if you did read on after verse 35, unfortunately, it didn't happen again in the same way. They fell out over John Mark. But what I do like about verse 36 is Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. That's really good when you've been on a very successful missionary tour and you've got lots of people responding to the gospel and so on. Best to go back and actually see if they're still going on with God and how they're doing. Unfortunately, though, they fell out about who else should go, and so they went their separate ways, which was probably what God wanted and wasn't necessarily a bad thing. So this has happened in the midst. There's always a bigger context to all this within the bigger story, anyway. Right, these four different things then. Food, abstaining from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Three things seem to be about meat. One thing, tucked away in the middle of all that, is what we might think of as a bit more important, sexual immorality. And three things are about the meat, whether it's been polluted by idols and so on. Why do you think there was a big emphasis on those things? I've got two thoughts to throw in on that, but I'll let you think about it first of all. We've already heard one or two ideas about the importance of these things, but why was this going to be crucial? Yeah, John or Angie?
I was thinking if you have you know, getting together for meals and stuff like that, shared life.
Absolutely.
Then what you have to eat is, you know,
yeah,
quite important.
It is. And that I've heard and I can understand is one of the main reasons for these is that it was necessary to make sure that there wasn't any problems when believing Jews and believing Gentiles got together, because inevitably they would eat, there would be hospitality and so on. So it was to bring the Gentiles in line with the Jews on this particular one. So not the circumcision, which was a covenant-based thing, but it's more in terms of the practicalities of fellowship that was important. So the only one you might think of to do with morality is the sexual thing. The rest of it was to do with eating together, hospitality, fellowship, and so on. Now, that still begs the question, which was raised earlier. What about when Paul then talks about things in 1 Corinthians 8? If he's now talking about Gentiles and Gentiles together, then he seems to be saying, as he does in many places, don't disrupt the fellowship of those who are supposedly weaker, or should we say younger, less mature in the faith, okay? We've all got to act in such a way as we don't think, well, I can do it like this because I'm a mature Christian. So you've got to take into consideration the sensitivities of others within that context. So whether that explains why Paul then, you might say, change the teaching a little bit, I suppose what he's really saying, maybe in Corinthians, is that if they have to do this, or if they are doing this for a while, don't make it such a big issue at this stage, because we don't want to put them off very early. Maybe eventually they'll realise that it's not a good thing to eat meat given to idols and so on. Alison, do you want to come back on that?
So I have a very big issue with this, as you might imagine. I don't know. So later on down the road, I can see exactly where they were going. I mean, the whole point of it was don't make it difficult for the Gentiles, for the Goyim.
Yeah.
You know, we want them to come. That's what you've just said. However, going on through the years and the centuries, the Gentiles then kind of took advantage of it. Mm-hmm. So by the time you get to John Chrysostom in 300, 400 AD, he's turning against the Jews who have carried on being Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And that has continued through the church right to this day. So the last church we were in, part of their church report celebrated how many street rashers of bacon they had served up in bacon rolls during the year. And it's still a divisive issue, but it's swung very far the other way.
Yes.
So we had the discussion in the Monday group, the only Monday group I've been to here, actually on the first day of Sukkot, should Christians keep biblical festivals? And I use the word biblical, not Jewish.
Yeah.
So there's, and then there were all these rules put in, Council of Laodicea, Council of Nicaea, etc., etc., culminating in the rules against keeping Pesach, Passover, such that at the Inquisition, Jews were murdered for it. So was this, have we taken too much license from what they said, would be the question.
Yeah.
And how do we behave like we have Messianic Jews and, you know.
Okay. If I can pick anything out of this, firstly, it sounds like what you're sort of re-emphasising is that Christian history has made quite a muddle of this anyway and made it even more complicated, mainly for anti-Jewish reasons.
Mm.
So out of that sort of sentiment has come an excellent way of sort of doing something like that and expressing things. So, I mean, some of the reasons here anyway, particularly about the blood and so on, go back before the law, anyway, go back to Noah. And in fact, sometimes these are called the four Noahide commandments, the sort of pre-commandment commandments. So actually, they should belong to all humanity because they go back to a covenant that wasn't just made with the Jewish people. And I suppose there's something in that. But you're quite right, all this muddle between, should we say, church and Jews is bound to pick this sort of thing up. The point about the blood, of course, is that the life was in the blood. So there's something to do with that. But also, it probably wasn't very healthy in those days anyway. And a lot of what God told them to do and not do was actually to keep them alive. And it's very difficult these days with different ways of producing food. And I'm not saying we've got it brilliant now and better, because there's probably a lot of bad practices still, to distinctly apply everything. I mean, what today is food polluted by idols? And you could say that if food has been prepared in the halal way, then okay, the blood has gone from it, but do I want to eat food which has gone through whatever they do in Islamic processes? Which
the money goes to their charity. So no, you should not buy halal meat.
And so issues, the sort of issues that they were dealing with, there were principles involved, and this is how it had to be worked out in those cases. And some of the principles will still apply, some of them may not, and they may still apply regarding food, because it's pretty basic to all of us, and of course sexual immorality and so on. But maybe it needs to adjust a little bit, but that's part of the big debate of all this. So yeah, that's why this is going to be a tricky chapter for me to dig into, and how much of that I go into. But anyway, Mary, you want to say something?
I was just going to ask that question about what people thought about eating halal meat.
Good. Okay. Anyone want to add anything more to that particular thing? Anyone got
The other side of it is that to have a halal abattoir, you can only employ those who are Islamic.
Yeah.
Therefore, obstructing other folk from having the opportunity of that career.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's a case, but it did occur to me that perhaps this problem with the pigs all of a sudden being too numerous is that there are no non-halal or insufficient non-halal abattoirs available to process the pork.
Okay.
But anyway, yeah, so, and there is no government, I mean, Rose went into this and cross-checked, there is no currently any government requirement to label halal meat as halal. So you can't tell which is what. You have to ask.
Yeah, okay, interesting, thank you. Am I right that also there are probably prayers said in these abattoirs, these halal places, that might also, someone's nodding there. In that sense, it's been dedicated to what we might think of as idols.
And also the standards are not the same as for kosher. So the shochet trade is much higher.
Yeah. Okay. I don't know if Tony is actually trying to put his hand up to indicate he wants to say something or something else. But Tony, if you're there and you want to come in, then
I can say I can only
want to come in.
How you doing? Yeah. They when they allow somebody, they pray over it, and also they've been putting halal food into our schools, which is unacceptable. And people buy halal food as well because it's a lot cheaper. So it's something to think about. Also kosher. I go to kosher places, but there's plenty of blood as such in the meat, it's quite red. I think the idea was originally they would actually soak the meat in salt water and get all the blood out. So instead of looking like red, it would look more like grey. But I don't think you're going to get that anymore.
Yeah, okay. I'm going to have to mute you again because I think there's still feedback if someone else is talking over while you're unmuted. Malcolm?
So maybe stating the obvious, but... buying pork, bacon, anything from the pig is obviously going to be okay because they won't have halal abattoirs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So it's tricky, it's complicated, and I think different people need to find their own way through some of these things. And probably, they had to slaughter them in a certain way to get all the blood out anyway. That's quite a tricky thing to actually do, isn't it, if you think about it. Okay, let's move on to a different aspect of this. Is there anything else? There's a couple more things that I was going to mention. Thanks for reminding us that the feasts, as we said, are more biblical or they're not Jewish or the Lord. Yeah. I was going to ask whether or not this quote from Amos 9 is helpful, shall we say? Obviously, if James decided at this point he wanted to quote the words of the prophets. Presumably it meant something within the council. What happened when we read through the chapter? Did we sort of skip over that and think, okay, that's a nice quote, but how does it all fit in? Did anyone get anything out of those three verses, 16 to 18? Or was it just Jewish people quoting their scriptures because that's what they do? It probably was John and Angie first.
Okay. Well, I think it indicates that God had a plan to include the Gentiles from way back,
Yeah.
And it kind of got lost. It went over the heads of the Jews, I think.
Yeah. Okay, because it mentions the Gentiles. That's the trigger, isn't it, in all this? And it says the Gentiles who bear my name. Okay. So put it in the context. Mary?
I remember reading a book about the Tabernacle of David, which was completely different from the Tabernacle of Moses, because there were no divisions in the Tabernacle of David, and anyone could come in.
Right, so the David's fallen tent, so you're telling me that this was a particular tabernacle that was different from Moses, I see.
Yeah, it was.
And therefore...
Well, that's what I read.
Okay.
And the tabernacle of David, anyone could come in, women, everyone, and there were no divisions in it, as there were three divisions.
Yeah, got you. I'll follow that up, that'll be interesting.
And so this, in my view, would be like the tabernacle once Jesus comes.
Yeah.
There'll be no divisions. Everyone is welcome. And, you know.
And similar to what I was saying about the new temple being the spiritual believers, because Jew and Gentile were all going to be living stones together, forming the same temple.
Right.
You know, not a division between them in the one new man thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, on. So yeah, thank you. That's interesting. I'll have to follow that. Is there a scripture about that, or is it you saying you heard it somewhere?
Well, I did a teaching on it once during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd need to go and look out my notes, but I think it's somewhere in Samuel or King. It must be Samuel, yeah. I think. I'll see if I can find it. But
okay, that would be useful because, I mean, I can probably find it eventually. But yeah, it's great. Gary?
You mentioned just now, Paul, was this just a piece of scripture they thought that'd be good to include? To me, it brings tremendous weight to the whole thing, because it's not men at their very best making opinions and reasoning and discussing. They're actually referring back to the word of God, referring back to the word of God of Amos regarding the Gentiles. And it then follows it up in verse 19, follows on from there saying, it is my judgment, therefore.
Yeah.
That we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God because of God's plan.
Yeah.
And so the word therefore means because of the word of God.
Yeah. Thank you. And that actually fits in with my final little bit, because did you notice this verse? It's often quoted, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. And I thought, well, that's the right way around, isn't it? It must seem good to the Holy Spirit first of all, and then we agree, rather than it seemed good to us. And great, the Holy Spirit agrees with us, because actually that way around it could cause a few problems. So, yeah, that's the same thing. The word and then my judgment, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, is putting things in the right order. Thank you. Mary, does that mean you found something?
Yeah, no, sorry. I'll lower my hand.
Oh, sorry. I thought you'd come back.
I'm just looking.
Okay.
To see if I can find it.
Well, keep looking. Does anyone want to add anything else from their reading of this chapter? I've got a couple of other little things we'll just finish with anyway. But we needn't cut this short if there's still wisdom oozing out. Alison.
That's not on the chat, but it's back to what Mary was saying. So 2 Samuel 6:17, they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. So if he'd just pitched a tent, it wasn't going to be all divided up. And David sacrificed burnt offerings. Well, he wasn't a priest, was he?
That's right.
He wasn't a Levite. He was a Judah.
Okay. That was 2 Samuel what?
So it's 2 Samuel 6, verse 17 and following.
Thank you. Yeah, I'll have a further look at that myself. Right, well, say a couple more things. One thing, I'm about to share something on the screen. One of the things that's intriguing about this is, where are we in the historical chronological timescale of the whole of the Book of Acts, with all these different things which just seem to pile on one after the other after the other? We can sort of tell that time is passing, but not always at what rate or what might happen in between. Now, I've got here a chronology of it, but I'm not actually convinced that it's necessarily accurate, and I'm not even sure how accurate you can be in terms of knowing exactly what happened in which year. So I'm going to share it with you, but with a view to you saying, is that right? Or I've got in my Bible a different year for that. So it's a debating thing. And if I can find... find it. Here we are. Because I thought, oh great, I've got this here. I assume you can see that now, can you? You can all see that? Mm. Okay, good. So what I've got here is that the chapters going down the right-hand column with the events in them, with the date from AD 30 right the way through to 63, as though that takes you nice and neatly through the Acts, where, for instance, you've got Saul's conversion somewhere around AD 35. You've got Cornelius in AD 40, first missionary journey, is that right, 45 to 49, then the Jerusalem Council and so on, and the Book of Acts ending in AD 63. So I haven't done any further sort of work on that. I've just stuck with what I've got there. But before I start saying for sure, oh, this is when it all happened, I thought I'd see if you've got any comments on it or you think, well, that doesn't seem right. So it all depends whether you've got a study Bible there or anything else to help you. Because one of the things that I thought we might do eventually is look at how Paul's letters fit into these time slots. And also a bit more detail on the missionary journeys, which I know is obviously a key feature of Acts, probably something you've done a lot of in the past, I don't know. Might be able to find some maps and that to make it a bit more interesting. But it highlights what I said before, that actually, hang on, have we got a problem there? I can see one straight away, unless I'm going bonkers. Martyrdom of James, AD 44, and the Jerusalem... What's going on there? I should have seen this before. I'm just saying James in the Jerusalem Council. Is this not... What's happening then in chapter 12? What have I missed? Is there really the martyrdom of James in chapter 12? John.
More than one James.
Yes, James, the brother of John in chapter 12. Oh, James, right. The brother of Jesus. Different okay. Jameses.
Right, good. Phew. That's not a major panic then. Thank you. Yeah, it's always a problem with names. Okay. Perhaps that, you've got to be careful if you hand that sort of thing out and don't make that clear. Thank you. Yeah. if that is roughly right, at least it gives you some idea of the time span. It actually puts 10 years between the conversion of Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council, which is quite a lot of time to get to the point where the Christians in Antioch are beginning to say, oh, we've got an issue here, what do we do about it? And the Pharisees are also, you know, stirring things up a bit like that. John, oh, and Rose, welcome.
Yeah, it also seems a long time between AD 30 and AD 40, the conversion of Cornelius. It kind of feels in the text like it happened sooner. And even the Jerusalem Council feels like it happened sooner.
Well, that's the problem with the book and the way it's written up. Obviously, you just seem to go from event to event to event. And you don't have any idea. And it, to me, it does look as though some of those figures might be very sort of neatly rounded. I don't think the conversion of Cornelius was that much earlier. I think there was a significant number of years before the first Gentile conversion came in. I'm more puzzled by the length of time between Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council, to be honest. But there we are. Jeremy.
I just wondered how secure we were about AD 30 for the ascension.
Yeah, exactly. And in fact, you look at it, the next bit, 30 to 35, the growth of the church at Jerusalem. I mean, that's a long span. And if the ascension and that is more like AD 33, which I think is the second alternative or the other option for the death and resurrection of Jesus, then maybe that then impinges into the next bit, the growth of the church and so on. And then it says around about AD 35, as though it's not known at all, certainly, when those things happened. Alison?
I think we sometimes try to think about the Gentiles and the Jews as kind of concrete separations or concrete differences, but actually they weren't. And I think if you read all the history, certainly over the first four centuries and even beyond, there weren't that separate. There was much more porous behaviours going on.
Okay.
At the laity level, maybe the leadership, you know, as I said, John Chrysostom was in Antioch by 300 and something, was pretty pointed. But among the laity, it was a much more porous situation, both ways.
Yeah. Some of you might know, I'm doing these webinars for Issachar on God, Israel and the Church, 10 of them, and we've just done a couple. This might be sort of what you're hinting at here, because one of the things I did recently was this parting of the way between between Judaism and Christianity wasn't a simple sort of overnight one-off, that's it, it's all done. There were several partings of several ways, because both Judaism and Christianity separated into their own different aspects of it. So I suppose that's what you're saying about it being more porous and a bit more indefinite. We might like to think, oh, there was one date and suddenly everything changed and so on. And of course, human life doesn't happen that way, does it? So that's, I think, a similar sort of point there. We might like to look back historically and think how neat it should have been, but probably wasn't. Well, what I'm going to suggest as an extra little exercise, should you choose to do it, is if you want to try and, from your own books and research or whatever, try and come up with a chronology that you feel you're happy with. And then I can put this up again another time, like next week, and we can compare it and see where we go from there. So as I say, this was a discussion point, but I guess roughly we can say that there's about 30 years covered in the Book of Acts, which is quite a significant amount of time. And certainly another time, well, I suppose we could do that now, actually. We can do it again, but shall I tell you roughly when the various letters of Paul were written? One of the things I've done is I've written in my Bible against each of the letters where Paul was when he wrote it and when. So again, you might like to do that as a sort of exercise. And of course, the letters in your Bible are not written in are not presented to you in the chronological order. So for instance, Paul wrote to the Romans around AD 57 when he was on his third missionary journey and he was in Corinth. So Mary, want to say something?
It was in relation to the Tabernacle of David. Do you is it okay to say here?
Yeah.
It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 16.
Thank you. I made a note of that as well. Good. I knew you'd get there in the end.
Okay,
thank you. So again, fitting Paul's letters into this. So Romans around about AD 57 when he was on his third missionary journey and he was in Corinth when he wrote that. I think what I put in here, there's always one or two debates amongst scholars. But 1 Corinthians was written around about AD 55, 56. So it's in the same period of his third missionary journey, but now he was in Ephesus when he wrote to Corinth. The letters to Corinth are a bit confusing because there's actually four of them. And 1 Corinthians is the second letter that he wrote to Corinth. And 2 Corinthians is the fourth one. But he wrote 2 Corinthians about the same time, a year or so later, again during the third missionary journey. So whereas we read in Acts 15 that he said to Barnabas, it'd be good to go back and see how they're getting on our first missionary journey. One of the things obviously he did was in his later missionary journeys, he wrote back to those that he had visited in the previous ones. So on. So that's Corinthians. Now, Galatians, I think it's one of the ones where, well, no, it's an early one. I've got about AD 49 to 50. So it fits in with the end of that missionary journey and around the time of the Jerusalem Council. And he wrote that from Antioch, which, of course, we've seen where he ended up, didn't it? It said at the end of chapter 15 that he actually stayed in Antioch, I think, for a little while. I think I've remembered that correctly. Ephesians was written later in AD 60-61, which time he was imprisoned. So his imprisonment is around about AD 61. So that's when he wrote Ephesians. These were called the prison epistles. Philippians is another prison epistle, AD 61. And also Colossians around about the same time. And I think Philemon as well, but I haven't got there yet to check that. It's from memory. I think he wrote Philemon when he was in prison. Yes, he did. Around about the same sort of time. Thessalonians earlier. So that would be around AD, well, I've got 51 here, when he was in Corinth. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written around AD 51-52. His second missionary journey when he was in Corinth. And when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, these were much later. They're actually outside the scope of the book of Acts. They were written in AD 64-65, because Paul was imprisoned in Rome at the end of Acts, but that wasn't his final imprisonment. He got out of prison for that, but went back into prison, different kind of prison, later, just before he was put to death. So those last ones, Timothy and Titus, were written after all this had happened, and much closer to his own death. But again, you can find out what scholars think about the writing of the letters. But I find it very useful to either draw up your own chronological list or write in your Bible where it fits in, so that then you can compare it with these dates. Anyone want to say anything else about dates while I've got this up? Oh, yeah, Mary again.
No, sorry. That's
still hand up from before. Okay. I will stop showing that for now. The only other thing that I am going to mention now is a little bit of a preliminary for next time, but I'm not going to tell you exactly what it is. But I've got another little list. He's got a little list. But this is a big list. So let me find this one. This is the list of all the people who appear in the book of Acts, okay, which I have called the actors, not actors, actors. Just everybody who's named in the book of Acts with references against them. You could do this yourself as an interesting exercise, but perhaps not. But there's 88, if I scroll down them all, I've got 88 named ones and 9 unnamed ones. And if I'd learnt this properly, I wouldn't have got muddled up with different Jameses, would I? Let's just see what we've got against James, by the way. James the Apostle, James the son of Alphaeus. So that's James the Apostle. That was the one I think we'd said was killed in chapter 12, I think, wasn't it? And James, the brother of Jesus, was the head of Jerusalem church in chapter 15, yeah. Okay. There's also quite a few other people with similar names somewhere, I'm sure. More than one Mary, obviously, so on. So here they all are, all 88 of them. Oh, a few Simons and a Simeon. And also said quite a few unnamed ones, for instance, people who are known by the Ethiopian eunuch and Philippian jailer and so on. You also read about Paul's nephew, incidentally, which shows that Paul had a sister, because he don't seem to realise Paul had a family. So he's there. So the point I'm getting at is 88 people in this book. It's not all about Peter and James and Paul, though obviously they feature largely. There's lots of little people in here. I just picked one out here, look, Erastus. I've no idea who he is, but he was a helper of Paul and was sent to Macedonia. Worth looking him up just to see, because most of us are little people. We're not Peter and Paul and James and John and so on. And so it's interesting to think, oh, I wonder, you know, where we might fit in on this. If we were in that time, if we were part of the whole Acts story, I wonder where we would have fitted in on this. Obviously, there's some people here who are not Christians or not part of God's bit of the story, if you like. There's Romans in it and so on. But obviously there's Cornelius and so on. So what I'm going to do next time is I'm actually going to focus in, to start with, on one of these people. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. We've already mentioned Ananias here. In fact, there's three Ananiases, isn't there? There's one that was obviously the high priest, Ananias, the disciple in Damascus. So we thought about his little role, and that's the only reference to him, you see. So God chose him for that, sent him to do that, and then he disappears from the pages of it. In that sense, he's an actor that comes onto the stage for a short time, delivers something, disappears from the drama, so on. But there is someone else here, which say I'm not telling you today, that is going to start our study next time. Because again, it seems to be two very, very short little incidents that involve him, but very significant. And from there, we'll develop a bit more from the book of Acts. But again, if you keep reading it through, then come up with anything that interests you as you, any questions or comments that you want to bring next time. That might then be pretty well the end of our main time in Acts. And I've got an Old Testament book we might look at next, and one or two other ideas to keep us going towards the end of the year. Anyone want to say anything while the recording's still on? Any comments from anybody?